Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Today's study explores the Torah reading Kukat, covering Numbers chapter 19, verse 1 through 22, verse 1. We take a deep dive into the mysterious instructions for the red heifer offering, why there's a long comparison in Hebrews chapter 9 between it and Messiah Yeshua, and what the heifer and the bronze serpent on the pole have to do with how modern believers can have a second birth, leaving their past behind.
This is a sea change. So there's nearly been 4 decades that have transpired between the last Torah portion we did and this particular one. So this particular one is talking about a new generation. One of the things that we're seeing in this passage that we looked at in Numbers 19 through 21 is the second generation after the Exodus. So one key question that we have of this particular passage is that, are we really seeing the signs of heaven's leading? And that's why we looked at John chapter 3 in those first verses there, because that key question that Nicodemus asked of Yeshua, and it's, you can see it in verses 2 through 5 of John chapter 3. You know, Nicodemus came to Yeshua by night and asked him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." Okay, so he's noting, okay, you have come from God as a teacher. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So, seeing the miracles that he's doing, the power of God being displayed. So, that is what's setting up what comes next. So Yeshua answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, doesn't that right off the bat just seem like a complete non sequitur? The answer has no relation to what the question or what the statement before was. It just seems like so disjointed. So no one can do these signs unless God is with them. And then the answer is, okay, you must be born again. Well, what does the answer have to do with the statement? It's impossible. Well, the interesting thing is the signs, or as the phrase is there, the mile markers. No one can do these mile markers or these particular standards, like a Roman standard, which would be like a sign, or the staffs that each of the tribes would have. This is a sign saying, pay attention, you are passing by something. So what are these particular signs that are being going over? Well, in the answer, it says, one must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is indeed what we are reading in Numbers chapters 19 through 21. We are seeing born again people of God. Generation A, they came out from the house of bondage. The Exodus story, you know, the plagues and everything, the going through the Red Sea. That's Generation A. Well, we had seen in previous chapters with the whole spies going into the land, and there was the big trust issue, the faith issue. 10 of those spies who went in said, yeah, okay, this land is flowing with milk and honey, but what? The walls are too high. The people are too big. There's giants there. We can't do it. So that question comes up, is God with this or not? Well, I don't know. We can't really trust. So when God says, okay, since you don't trust me, this generation A is going to die here. Your children who you were worried about that they would get killed off by these giants, they're going to be the ones that will enter into the land. This generation is going to die off. You had the spies in there for 40 days. They scouted out the place. And so you didn't trust their 40-day report. So this generation is going to stay here for 40 years. Your children are going to go into the land. You thought that they were going to be toast? Well, no, they are going to be fine. Why? Because they follow the leading. they are indeed reborn. So this second generation is different from the first generation. Generation A had significant trust issues. Generation B is one that is going to have, yes, same as it ever was. So the dialogue goes on where Nicodemus said to Yeshua, "How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb or be born, can he?" So Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Born of water and born of the Spirit. It cannot be the same people, the same generation that enters the land that left the house of bondage. It cannot be. Because if you drag that in, the same issues that you had with the first generation are going to follow into the second, which is why the key issues of born of water and of the Spirit. So the key issue of water is something that we read about in a number of these readings we've gone through here today, and that's of the washings and the washings and that water of purification that we read about in Numbers chapter 19 about the red heifer and that particular example of how that water for purification was a very important part for cleansing from contact with death, And when you are going, it's interesting that a number of particular sages and commentators throughout time have noted that, especially with that little caveat in there where it says, in contact with a grave, contact with graves. Well, the issue is, how do you know you've not been in contact with a grave? Because, you know, there are some particular sects of people that will try to avoid flying over, walking over cemeteries. But thing is, how do you know? I mean, every time when, you know, in California law, they require that before you build something of any significance, you have to do an archaeological survey of the property to make sure there's no signs of anything else before. And lo and behold, what do you typically find? A grave. So there's graves everywhere, all over the place. So one of the things that a number of the commentators say is that you're pretty much, everybody is toast and needs the cleansing of the red heifer. The problem, though, is that it is a chicken and the egg. And we talked about this several months ago when in the lead up to Passover, when there was all that talk about they were going to offer a red heifer for the first time in, you know, almost a couple thousand years to start things going for the rebuilding of the temple. The problem is, as we discussed at that point, is it is a chicken or the egg situation. Is that when you read the instructions, and a number of commentators note this, you need the ashes of a red heifer to cleanse the person who is going to offer the red heifer. Well, you have a big problem there. And that's why there's a number of commentators that say, until the Mashiach comes, until the Messiah comes, you cannot offer the red heifer. There is no one who is able to do that, to offer that. And that's why a lot of people say that likely the first person was Moshe himself who offered the red heifer, because that was the only way that you could really get that thing started. So thus, that is an important lesson as it comes down to this. And we talked about this with Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and other things where you get these examples through these patterns, the patterns that were shown Israel from the mountain, Mount Sinai, that you need some outside influence, outside actor to come in to do this cleansing, the covering, the removal of sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Larry has a comment or a question over there. Remind you of Revelations?
When they had the scroll was to be opened, yes. No one was available.
No one was worthy to open the scroll except
the Lamb.
Except the Lamb. Yes, that's a very important reminder of that as well. No one was worthy to open the scroll except for the Lamb. So, yes, Anne has a comment or a question.
Yes, I find it puzzling to think that, okay, the ashes of the red heifer, well, anything that was dead would contaminate anybody, make them unclean. Yep. So, I mean, the ashes of something, of course, then it would, the flesh was burned off, and then the ashes, but to me, it was still had been a dead animal. So it would be considered unclean normally, but in this case, it is.
And there are a number of paradoxes in this that should tell you that something very special is going on here, because this ashes of the red heifer is something that is like the universal spiritual cleansing agent. Yet it is like toxic waste, because you see the instructions of where you have to go through there. Everybody has to be decontaminated who comes in contact with it. So you need, that's what I'm saying, you need the ashes of the red heifer to cleanse the people who are going to be involved with doing the red heifer. So it's like what they talk about with like a thermonuclear bomb. You know, you need a nuclear weapon to set the thing off for a hydrogen bomb. So you can't just have the hydrogen go off by itself. So thus, with the red heifer, you need the red heifer to offer the red heifer. So thus, that is a picture of something that heaven has got to start this thing off to begin with. This is not just something that you go and you make sure that it's to certain standards and then you offer it. You have a serious problem of getting the thing started, which is why we went through and read Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about where that picture of the red heifer is put into context. Because without context, Numbers chapter 19, where it talks about the red heifer, it just seems like really out of place that it is needed to cleanse from contact with death, but it is seems like it's something that is separate and running separate. In fact, when you read a number of commentaries, very ancient ones, when they talk about that you're supposed to set some of these ashes aside, they talk about, well, you're supposed to set it aside in like three different places. And when eventually it was centered in Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, they would have some ashes out on the Mount of Olives, and they have some there in Yerushalayim itself, and then some with the Levites, it's usually Jericho is where their main base of operations was, and for the service there. So it would need to be in a lot of different places, according to that particular view, to cleanse, to do all of the cleansing that would be necessary for the red heifer. But you better not run out of it, because why? If you run out of the ashes of the red heifer, how do you get another one? So that is telling you that something else is going on here, that there is something else that is coming into the picture. So thus, with Israel and its cleansing, this is something that has to come, as Yeshua says, by water, the cleansing, and by the Spirit that has to do this in the same ways, both together. So thus, when you bring this back and take a look at this, the second generation, they had to be ready to say, Amen. They had to be ready to say, let it be done. Or in other words, we trust you. And that is very important, because as you see, Moshe's fault, it's recorded in Numbers chapter 20, about, you know, a lot of people think, well, he wasn't let to go into the land. neither Moshe nor Aharon were allowed to go into the land because Moshe hit the rock. Well, and then was it because he didn't talk to the rock? He was supposed to speak to the rock. No, he hit the rock. But the Lord says there in Numbers 20, verse 12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now, the key things that are happening under the hood in this particular verse is, because you have not believed. That verb is aman. Otherwise, the noun form we have is amen. Because you have not said, let it be done to me, to treat me as holy, meaning I am kadosh, I am set aside from the ways of the normal operations of men, the normal operations of the nations. Because you have not done that and said, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, it should start sounding familiar. Therefore, you will not bring this assembly in. There needs to be one that will lead, that will say, Aman, let it be done according to your will, that you will be able to bring the people in. So thus, that second generation, and as we see as we went through our passage here today, first in chapters 20 and then in 21, you see they are starting to say, Amen, let it be done, Lord, according to your will. You say, go, we will go. Okay, Larry, and then Christine. Go ahead, please, Larry.
Once before, he had been told to strike the rock.
Yes,
indeed. So he knew that that worked.
That worked.
And so that's probably why he said, well, I told you to talk to them this time. I thought you had to hit it, you know?
Well, it did, quote, work, unquote, because the water, it said, did gush out abundantly. But it's like, okay, it is happening in spite of you, Moshe, that the water is coming out.
Yes, the Messiah is the one who said, if you will take this from me, but even so, if it must be, let thy will be done. So he was the one that said, I don't know how this is going to work, but if you said it's got to be done, I'll do it.
Yep. So that is the model of saying, Amen, let it be done. Yes, Christine.
I'm just wondering if the previous generation, the generation that received the Torah from Mount Sinai, when they said, we will do and we will hear, was that their Amen?
Well, that is an interesting picture because you you see it starting to get towards something you see the prophet Isaiah talk about, this generation worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Yeah, that's a bit because they said, yes, everything you say we will do. But when it came forward to then the, Aman, let it be done, they're like, oh, no. And it's interesting because you see a little bit of almost a shade of that in this particular passage where because of some of the judgment that comes in that brings the incident with the seraphim, the fiery serpents that come into the camp, you start seeing a little bit of that retreating back, hey, you talk to him for us. But later on, you see a very interesting thing happen. When they go in to talk to the nations, I hope you caught that, where it says, Israel and I. That was their communication to Moab. Israel says, I say, well, you're talking about a group of people. Who's the I? I mean, the Yaakov has been dead, the one that you're talking about. Well, who is the I here? The I is the people. They are no longer just this ragtag group that are continually fighting with each other. They are uniting under a leader. And that leader, you're starting to see, they are beginning to trust in the one who took them out of the house of bondage and is going to take them into the land. So thus you can see Generation A and Generation B are quite different in their approach. Not different genetically, but different spiritually. Yes, Rose, you have a comment or a question there?
Generation A gone forever, or do they
Generation
get a chance?
A gone forever? Well, that is completely up to the Lord on that regard, because you see some of the Generation A, the ground opened up and took them down. As to what their ultimate decision is on that, don't quite know. And we would not want to say anyone is condemned, because that is something that only the judge of heaven and earth can decide on those. However, it's one of those things that you could say the covering of God is unbelievably generous onto things, that even when there's massive mistakes that are made and massive, even outright mutiny and rebellion against God, he is willing to say, let this pass. So praise be indeed. Yeah, because we all have been in that boat to one degree or another. So yeah, for Generation A, that's just a warning that we see the continual warning throughout the prophets and even into the apostolic writings. You know, when Yeshua is reminding them, don't be like them. They ate the manna, but they died in the desert. Because why? They did not combine the daily bread with trust in the daily bread giver. That, yes, this generation. Does this generation also complain about the manna? Oh, Generation B, now that's, you bring up a very interesting point, because that's kind of what I was getting at before, about they were complaining about, hey, we need lechem, and all we have is this terrible, miserable lechem. So we want bread, but all we got is this bread. Oh, that's kind of a really massive affront. We want food, but not the food you give us, which is why that passage we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 8 comes into play with, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, that's preceded by saying, hey, the whole giving manna in the desert and also having the people depend upon that manna because there's nothing else to eat was a part of the testing to see if the people would trust, if they would have faith in the one who brought them out. Yes, Yochanan, go ahead, please.
Is this thing on? Okay. I think every culture knows this familiar spirit is, you know, it tells you that the grass is greener on the other side. You can get more, you know, you're not going to lose this time, you know, go ahead and bet a little bit more, you'll get more, you know, at the casino or whatever, you know, there's, take risks, you know, invest more. I mean, there's that bug, I think it touches a lot of us. Some of us get hit by it harder than others. Yeah, where was I going with that?
Well, the thing is, don't listen to those voices. And when you see the apostle Paul says, take every thought captive and bring it under subjection to the law of Mashiach. So yes, you hear these things, but you say, okay, I hear this. You compare it to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then you have your decision tree. Do I accept this or reject this?
I'm telling you right now, this younger generation understands about spirits. You know, they're savvy to that, and they know there's one true God, but they don't understand it. And like my sister and I were having this conversation last night, and said, your God's a jealous God. I'm like, yeah, he is. And isn't that amazing that he loves you so much that he, matter of fact, robed himself in flesh and became a son to the humanity. And showed us how to live out perfect love to the point of death to a cross so that we could be a perfect covering and cleanse us and be a perpetual sin offering. Because every time we get hit with an unclean spirit and we get thought of, oh, you know, let's go sock this guy in the jaw because I'm offended. You know, there's a demon behind that. You know, we think it's just our own doing. But no, even rabbis have talked about this, man. When you get this surge of energy, man, and when you can't control that, there's a demon involved in there. You know, I mean,
but, you know, the devil maybe do it, may work for Flip Wilson, but it's not going
to
fly.
I'm not trying to say make that an excuse, but there is truth behind that. It can be just a voice in your head, and your emotions ride that out. I mean, I see it happen in the homeless community. Just nonstop, man. All of a sudden, the guy would turn and, what did you say to me? I didn't say nothing to you. You said something about my mama. I'm like, dude, I didn't say nothing about nothing, especially about a mama. You know, and you get these familiar spirits that just rise up and they don't like you because of your presence as a believer. And you know what? And that's a good thing. That means the Holy Spirit is definitely around you and, you know, and wanting to tackle these familiar spirits. But yeah, you definitely got to be holding fast to the one that gives you that strength for sure, yeah. And go out and kick these spirits in the butt. They're tackling people down big time out there.
Or, you know, calling reinforcements is probably a better tactic. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Larry, you have a comment or a question over there?
Yeah, it's kind of controversial, I guess.
Oh, look out.
There's a undercurrent here that we have, and I've heard before that there has been all these presentations, or many of these presentations that God has given to us, could have been the time when he could have brought his kingdom, but people weren't ready. And I'm thinking, you know, like Rose was saying, can they be forgiven? Well, if he decides they can be forgiven, they can be forgiven. There's no question about that. But we could have all, maybe you've already been living in the kingdom now. When, you know, when Jesus said, I sang for you, but yet you didn't dance.
Yep.
And I piped for you, or I did a dirge for you, and you didn't mourn.
Yep.
You know, he's giving us opportunities, and then we just blow it. And he has to go, all right, well, I'll check back in 2,000 years and see if you're ready then, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know if that's real or not. I always wonder about that, but anyway,
yeah, well,
that's what,
you know, you
reminds
have,
me of that.
You have also the other corollary is basically, you know, if you were to do things the right way for a certain amount of time, then you're going to bring in the age of Mashiach in there, where it's like on. Yeah, exactly. You start trying to move the needle by your own sort of thing. So instead of saying, let your will be done, it's like, please follow our will that we want it to happen. So
we have to cry out, though.
We have to cry out.
When he cried out, that's when he rescued them.
That is indeed when we see in the book of Revelation where it talks about the mark of the beast, and you reel that back to the mark of God that's there in the prophets. The mark of God, that seal of God, is where you see the messengers of God going through the city, marking on the foreheads of people those who weep and cry for the things that are going on around them. Just like you see with Lot when he was weeping and crying for all of the things that are going on with Sodom, that metropolitan area. Yes, Alma, go ahead, please.
Now translate for her.
Thank you.
I was listening to something about the death, how we were talking earlier. That just really impacted me because, like 25 years ago, something was stirred up in me that whenever there's a funeral, whether it be my family, you know, I'll go. But when I come home, I take a shower, I wash all my clothes. I leave my shoes outside, but it's something that for several years that I've had in me, like, and I just thought it was something weird, something wrong with me, something that, you know, I had to work on to improve. But what we were reading earlier really impacted me because I'd come home, I'd shower, then I'd clean my bathroom, and I'd go in, into prayer. And so what we're reading today, I heard that it's something, you know, that's just done, that's normal. And it's just something that, you know, for 25 years, I thought it was just something wrong with me.
No, not at all.
And so, thank you, God. I just wanted to share that. It really, 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 really touched me.
Yeah, amen. Because that's indeed what you're talking about, what Yochanan was talking about earlier, is that there are the things going on out there in the world that we have to really be careful about, the principalities and the powers of the air that are wrapped around in death. Because as we've started out the Torah portions back in Genesis chapter 1 and going into chapter 2 and chapter 3, where it starts talking about the tree of knowledge of good and bad and how you have the snake power, the adversary, is very wrapped around this idea of convincing themselves, you know, you will not surely die, but yet the road and the whole path with the tree of knowledge of good and evil only leads to death. So, yeah, so you have this conflicting message saying, oh, you're not going to die if you go down this path, but this path only leads to death. So, Yeah. Got a follow up there.
The people of the world would always tell me that they don't understand these things. They would tell me, "Why are you scared?" You know, they would even, you know, even passing by cemeteries, I try to avoid them completely.
Mm.
And the people of the world would tell me, "You know, I just don't understand why you're like this." And it was just like an internal battle. That some would say it's good, some would say it's not good, but just thank you so much. This really touched me today, what we read today. Thank you. Thank you for listening to me. Amen.
Well, you know, the one who is in us is greater than any that are against us. Amen. Yeah, so that's where you would see that the pattern that we're shown of the red heifer and that whole ceremony involved is to draw us to where the true source of the power is. Is saying that this is all wrapped up in what God is doing with his presence, traveling with Israel there with the tabernacle, but the tabernacle cleansed with the ashes and the water with the red heifer and those items in there. And something that we've talked about before with the red heifer, and it's just a very important thing to remind ourselves about, is that there are a number of patterns that are parallel to this. There's parallels to the golden calf that are with the red heifer. You know, for example, you have a very interesting thing, and it's kind of funny in the Hebrew, because you have yoke and upon you, and this idea that it's never been yoked. It's like a three words together, which are basically the same word with just different variations of it, putting this idea that this heifer has really never been yoked, because usually in Hebrew, the way that they kind of bold line and underline stuff is that they repeat the same word with a variation of it the second time as a way that's to really emphasize it. Now you got like the same word like three times. This is really underscoring here that this red heifer has never been yoked or under the yoke of anything else. Well, that's a very different one than the golden calf, because what was the golden calf yoked to? Canaan, Canaan, all of those false powers of the air, the different from God. Because remember what the representation was when they made the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. Yeah, this is the Elohim that took you up out of the land. Really? No, I don't think that this golden image is like the ones we saw in the land of Egypt, and that we'll be seeing again when we get into Canaan in various forms, and we'll make again later on in history up in the northern kingdom, that this is not the one who took you out of the land. This thing is powerless. And in fact, it's very interesting, what ends up happening to that golden calf? They grind it down and make the people what? Drink it. And it's like you get almost this strange sort of purifying of a sort that happens from this. But quite different from the red heifer that happens. That calf, the golden calf, polluted. But the red heifer is the one that universally cleanses with the grindings of the, so to speak, of the red heifer. But also with the red heifer, there is parallels to Yom Kippur, and that those who are in contact with death, that all of that is cleansed and that is removed. Yes, so let's see. We got a couple of hands going up here. Alma and then Ann over there.
It's curious to me, because before this was something that freed me, so glory to God. Before this, they came to invite me to watch a movie, but I said, no, I want to stay. And I want to stay, and I wasn't sure that this was going to happen and be talked about. So it's just important that when God has something he wants to tell you, he also brings a distraction. So glory to God.
Yeah. And indeed, we see that every year when the cycles of the appointed times come along. You know, when Passover comes around, Sukkot comes around, Day of Atonement comes around, there's all kinds of things that happen in our life. Lots of drama that try to throw us off and get us distracted. Yes, Anne, you have a comment or a question over there?
Well, Yeshua, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Yes.
But his burden was not light at all.
No.
And yoke, I mean, you know, what? I mean, when it come to that, he just took all of our burden and took our yoke off of our necks.
Yep.
But he called it easy because he loved us that much.
Mm. Well, it should tell you that, you know, remember when we get into Deuteronomy, we'll see the instruction again. But remember the instruction about, and it's the thing of, do not put unequally yoked, and the Apostle Paul also draws from that same Torah instruction, do not have unequally yoked animals together. Well, with that kind of a yoke being easy and light, who is the one who is doing the pulling if you have a team together? The Messiah is the one that's pulling the load. So you in the yoke together with the Messiah are not pulling the load. The Messiah is the one who's pulling the load. So, I mean, we could say we are unequally yoked with the Messiah, but praise be to God that we are, is because that is a load that we wouldn't be able to even budge, even get moving at all, had it not be that we were pulling together. So thus, when we see the lessons that we have of the red heifer, it is something that is unusual, but it is something that is going to bring cleansing of all of the population. And we see also with the, and this is, we'll get into a question that Yochanan brought up earlier as we were going through the reading in the last part of Numbers 21, which is probably a bit mystifying to a lot of people as you read it. But Numbers 21 starts out with this incident of people complaining yet again, a second generation. It looks like they're going to go off the rails just like the first generation. But you have the sign put up on the pole. When the fiery snakes come through, or I should say, they are let go. We've talked about this before, that Hebrew verb that's saying sent, it actually just says released. Because we see elsewhere when it talks about for the second generation, we get into Deuteronomy, and it talks about, yeah, your shoes didn't wear out, your clothes didn't wear out, and you did not, what, suffer all of the snakes and scorpions and everything else that were out there. You didn't suffer from all of this. Why? Because you had the protection of the creator of all of that stuff that was not letting that happen. Even as there was the judgment, because this was, that protection even came through the judgment, kind of to what Rose's question was earlier about that first generation. That first generation still had protection on them, even though they were, had dug their heels in and they were judged. Yet we see that this image of the copper snake, and we've talked about this with the architecture of the tabernacle, that copper is a picture of emphasizing blood because it is a red metal. That's why the altar was plated with copper. You had the dish for washing, also copper. The things are out there in the courtyard, the things that are involved because in Hebrew it's kind of like a play on words, because a person, you know, Adam is also a play on words for Dam, which is blood. So Adama is dirt. Adam, the guy who came from the dirt man, and Dam, which is blood. So when you see that kind of wrapped around together, that you, life is in the blood, and it's a continual lesson that you see throughout the book of Leviticus, that that idea is coming from. Well, who is the one who started life in the blood, in that came up out of the dirt? We see that in Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, that the one who formed the first dirt man and breathed the breath of life into him, that's where what was formed out of the dirt became a nefesh chayim, or a living soul, a breathing soul. It is the breath of God blowing through it. But one of the things that the lesson of this serpent on the pole was, is that what was a savior later on in Israel's history became a snare. Because we see in the reign of Hezekiah, which this is his reign, was in the 700s BC. So you're thinking of, depending on various datings, it could be anywhere from the 1400s to 1300s BC for the time of the Exodus. Well, this is what, 700, almost 800 years later? And that serpent on the pole is still around? And it says there in 2 Kings 18:4, that he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah, which are the fertility, the poles. They'd be like to the fertility goddess Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moshe had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel had burned incense to it, and they had called it Nehushtan, or basically the copper thing is one way you could translate it. The copper serpent was still there, worshipped now as a deity itself, because we see in ancient Near East artifacts that they've dug up, that there was various serpent deities that they would deify and give homage to. So, in typical fashion for Israel in this period, they blended in the worship of these other deities, the snake deities, into the worship of God. And instead of saying, hey, look, this is a picture toward that which would bring you victory over these serpents that are coming. No, they had now turned it to worshiping the thing itself. So that is a lesson that we should always keep in mind, that those things that are lessons and tools for leading us to God and showing that God is the one doing this, that we don't attach ourselves to them and say, this is what actually brings us health. We see in Israel's history, they did the same thing with the Ark of the Covenant. They said, this is the magic charm which wins battles. So what? Without trust in the one whose presence was dwelling between the cherubim on top of the ark, they trotted the thing out into battle, thinking that just by its presence there, you know, like in Raiders of the Lost Ark, they had that idea too. You just bring the thing out into battle and it just fights your battles for you. Well, no. What happened was, is it then became captured. They took it off into Philistia and set it up into the temple of one of their gods. But that was in kind of in funny fashion. What you see happen there is they stuck the ark right next to their statue of their deity, the fish deity, and what would happen? They face plant. They come in every morning and find their statue doing a face plant over in front of it. So finally they got the idea, and after they started getting uncomfortable conditions to sit down with, after they had that condition, then they were starting to realize what the source of the issue was, and that even if Israel didn't put any faith in the one who was actually fighting their battles for them, Philistia, they did. And they're like, we got to get this thing out of here, because they had more respect for the God of Israel than even Israel did. So that's one thing to always remember in this particular situation, is that all of these like we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, that these are patterns that show us and point us to the things that are higher, the things that are actually the ones that do the cleansing and the removal. So it's not like the red heifer is some sort of magical beast that does something. It is pointing to something that is higher and something that's outside that is what cleanses those things that are here. The shadow, yes, the pattern to it. So to the question of going into the land with this very interesting aspects at the latter part of Numbers chapter 21. And we start getting this travelogue of where they're going in and going into the land. So depending on various approaches that people take, there's the view that the Exodus out of the land, they started somewhere up in the upper Nile, which upper is towards the Mediterranean Ocean, toward the north side. Then they traveled out, and some will have them going down toward the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, and they'll have the Mount Sinai down near the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, and then wandering around somewhere in the Negev is to where you hear them refer to modern-day Israel, the Negev areas, and southern Israel down near where the border of modern Israel and modern Egypt is. That's one view. Then there's the other view that they crossed over the Gulf of Aqaba, which is that, let's see if I can get a better map of this that shows a little bit more of the area. Here we go. So with a map that shows a little bit more of the area here, so this is a kind of a traditional view where you've got Mount Sinai down near the tip. Another view is that with the Exodus, they hauled that traveling day and night and day and night under the cloud of fire by day and, you know, or the cloud by day and the fire, the pillar of fire by night, that they crossed over either some view that they crossed near the tip of the Gulf of the Sinai Peninsula, and they traveled over into Midian, because regardless of the various views, Midian is known to be on the western shore of Saudi Arabia, modern-day Saudi Arabia, and the modern-day Gulf of Aqaba. So Midian is on this. So when it talks about that Yitro or Jethro was on a priest of Midian, he was a priest of this west coast area of Saudi Arabia. So the idea perhaps that Mount Sinai is somewhere over on the Midian area, and so the wanderings were perhaps over here, or maybe they were over here and then went back over here and wandered into the modern day Negev, and then went back around over to modern day Jordan and up going back west. So when they were, our passage today, they talked about Edom. Edom is down near the southern tip or the southern edge of where modern day Israel is, and over to the east side, over into modern day Jordan, and then north of that being Moab. So needless to say, these are the, when you're seeing the modern day travelogue, that they're venturing out somewhere into modern day Jordan and coming into the land of Israel from the east and headed west toward the Jordan River. And you see kind of a coming in to the Jordan River in this area. And so when you see these references that they talk about with the Yabok River or the Jabok River, that's up near, that's east of Shechem. East of Shechem. And the Zered Brook is down near the southern end of the Dead Sea. And when it talks about the Arnon River, that's kind of east of modern-day Hebron, across the Dead Sea onto the Jordan side of it. So when you're wondering where all this stuff is happening, that is where it's going on in modern parlance today. Now, travelogue over, talking about the what is interesting about the question about the book of the wars of the Lord, about in Numbers chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, where it talks about this. Now, the interesting aspect is that a number of ancient commentators will talk about, when it talks about Waheb, is how you have the modern translations will be referring to it. They'll just put it in there as like a place name. Well, a number of folk have noted that it's also a form of the verb of Yahav, or can also be a Vahav, depending on, you know, whether the Yod is seen as being a Vav, depending on how it can appear in ancient texts. It can be longer or shorter of it, but that can also be translated as He provides. So if you were to take that back into the text, what would you have this passage say? He who provides in Sufa, or in the Yam Suf, or Red Sea. So rather than this being some sort of obscure travelogue of place names that we have no idea what they're talking about, who was the one who provided at the Red Sea? Now, the Lord did. And how did He provide? He opened it up, and Israel went through on dry land. And nobody noticed up there in Canaan, did they? Nobody noticed whatsoever. Yeah, that, right. Everybody noticed, because when they got up there 40 years later, so after the first generation, then they go in to enter the land, and then you have the second generation. They send spies into Jericho. What was it that Rahab or Rahab, what did she say to the spies? We've heard about that. 4 decades before, we heard about that. We heard about that. Now, you know, you could think of what that could mean to the people there in the land. This people who came out of Egypt, they sea opened up, Egyptian army was drowned, then they've just been wandering around, going around, camped around this mountain for 4 decades since then. 4 decades, they've just been camped out there. Now suddenly they've just gotten up and moved. Now they're moving in mass all the way up past Edom, past Moab, and now doing a hook maneuver in to the Jordan River, to the Yarden. So it's a very interesting picture of what this is, a sign for the second generation, that when it talks about Proverbs, that this is a maskil. Ah, where are you going to start hearing Proverbs again? Our next Torah portion, starting with whom? Bilam, Balaam, the oracles. He's going to start telling lots of Proverbs that are coming in. So in other words, here's a proverb that's being lobbed back from the God of Israel into Canaan, saying, I hope you pay attention to what happened. And as we see from Rahab's testimony, yeah, they got the message even 4 decades later that, yes, this was something that the Lord had done. And as this passage goes on here with the poetry into the next section, where it talks about that this was not only going to be something that happened with the opening of the Red Sea, but in verses 17 and 18, you have another proverb, spring up, O well, and do what to it? Varying either anah, either sing to it or cry out to it. So what were they? What was Moshe supposed to do to the rock? Speak to it. Or anah, he was supposed to cry out to the rock. And that was the message that this generation, the second generation, got, that their source of water would come truly from crying out to the rock, that it would break forth. And notice also the description of how they were going to get into this well that they had come up to. They were going to dig the well, but notice how it talks about the digging of the well. Who was digging the well? It talks about the nobles and whatever. Digging with what? With their staffs and their scepters. Or another way you could put that is with a clubbing thing, like a mace. Like you think of the old knights with the big mace. Or a scepter is also used for the same sort of thing. So ideas of royalty, digging a well with a scepter and a rod, which is used for leadership, which I don't know. Some people I know have dug wells before. Is that an effective way to dig a well? No, not an effective way to dig a well. So what is this then saying? This is a maskil. This is a proverb that's telling you what were the leaders doing. They were digging the well by singing to it and doing what with it? Their leadership, their power was subservient to the rock, to the source of their water. So thus, when you see that picture that we had read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it talks about that this rock traveled with them, and we talked about this with the various Torah passages, where it just seems like this rock, and so thus you had this kind of rabbinic parable come in, that this rock, mobile rock, would move around and roll around with them, and that would be the same rock would be the source of strength with it. And that picture that you see, that the Apostle Paul says, yeah, that rock that they were, was their source of water, their source of life, that Tzur Israel was the Mashiach, was the Christ, the Messiah.
If I recall correctly, there's a Jewish tradition about Miriam somehow being connected with that rock,
indeed,
with that water too. So that when she died, basically that's when the water dried up.
Yeah, but it's also the kind of the time period for the entering, so closer to the entering of the land. So yes, so those things also, what also gave out when they entered the land. Yeah, the manna also gave out in entering the land.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.